Good evening, all. Great to see you this evening. Thank you for coming out again to share with us in our worship service. We're looking forward to hear from God's Word from Brother Bennett, and also a special music from Selah and Sin May. Not yet, just a second. But first, we'll also have some scripture reading. Want to continue on our trek in Exodus. I know we're getting close to Christmas time here, but we got to keep pressing on. Otherwise, it's going to be 100 years before we're done with the Bible reading. So we're going to keep going that way. First, though, I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us in song tonight. And after our first song, I'll lead in prayer, and then we'll continue on with that, okay? After the first.
All right. You know, when you think of Christmas music and Christmas songs, there are some broad categories kind of that they fall under, at least as it's organized in our hymn book. So we're going to sing some of the songs, which I'm just going to say more like angelic carols. And they're lined up just like that in our songbook. So let's turn to 106. So we have four songs right in a row that all have some various aspects of angels heralding or announcing the birth of our Savior. So we'll start there with 106. Hark, the herald angels sing.
Father, it is our joy to sing the praises of Him who was begotten, as we say, from eternity past, though not in a timely kind of sense, in a sense that He has always been the Son of God, was brought into this world in the incarnation. Father, unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given, and upon His shoulders shall be the government of the whole earth. We thank You for this, O God, our Father, and pray that our worship of Him tonight will be just wonderful and magnificent and a blessing in Your sight, for we ask it in Christ's name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
Our next song is right across the page, Angels We Have Heard on High, 107.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains and the mountains. In
Next is 108 Angels from the Realms of Glory. Finally, 109, let's stand as we sing. It came upon the midnight clear.
Their hearts of gold, peace on the earth.
as well for ministering to us that way. We'll read in Exodus together here. Well, you can follow along as I read Exodus chapter 3 today. One of the better known passages in the Old Testament. No less important because of that. Exodus 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A rod. And he said, Cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Okay. Trust God will bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight. I'm going to invite Selah, if she'll come and share with us her special music tonight, along with her mom. went through that way. Very nice. Thank you. Thank you both very much. That's great. Pretty good violin playing, huh? Yes. That's amazing. Okay. All right. The young ladies look like they're heading out for their class. And I'm going to invite Brother Bennett, if he'll come and share the word with us tonight. Give him the balance of the time this evening.
Good evening to you all. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, please. We've been looking at chapter 12 here, which I mentioned previously, represents a major turning point in the early ministry of Jesus. Last week we looked at the incident where the Pharisees had attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, thereby committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as Pastor mentioned last time, that was not an isolated incident, but one that had been repeated. And of course that, in this particular case, spurred Jesus' response. They had actually attributed Jesus' work, his miracles, to Satan before. The charge of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit came only after a pattern of doing this had been established. Now what I'd like to look at this evening is take a look at what Jesus said after leveling that charge against the Pharisees, the one of blasphemy. And what I want you to notice is how Jesus is exposing a pattern of their hearts. Let me pick up the context here, and I'll be looking at Matthew 12. I'll start in verse 22. And one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's been estimated by some that from the first word you speak in the morning, good morning, to the last word at night, the average person engages in roughly 30 conversations per day. Now, if you wrote all those words down, that would make up a book, perhaps 50 to 60 pages in length. That's the equivalent of over 100 books a year of 200 pages each. And keep in mind to you talkers out there, that's just the average. We human beings say a lot of things. So in a way, it's not surprising that after nailing the Pharisees for blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he then began to talk about the importance of the tongue. They had been speaking the most self-condemning words possible by accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, starting in verse 33, Jesus is going to give here one of his most sobering warnings, and in doing so, he is going to expose the truth about the nature of a person's heart. We find actually a parable here, a very short one, but one in verse 33. The principle that Jesus is illustrating in this verse here is that we've already counted actually in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, Jesus had made the point that a tree and its fruit correspond. They match. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Now it says here, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Our tree is known by its fruit. The verb we encounter in this verse is the word make, from the Greek term poieo. Now in English we use that term a couple of different ways. The first way would be to take it as referring to physically creating or constructing something. So we could say, he made some cookies, or she made that sweater, I made the bed. That's a physical sense of make. There's also a second way we can take it, and that is metaphorically, in the sense of considering or evaluating or judging something. So we say, I made up my mind about something. All using the same word, make, there. Now, here, I think this term carries a second figurative kind of meaning. What Jesus is basically saying is, you need to make up your minds about me and my work. Either I am evil and do evil work, or I am good and do good work. I cannot be evil and do good work, or I cannot be good and do evil work. If I do good works, it's by God's power. And if I do evil work, it's by Satan's power. God empowers nothing evil, and Satan empowers nothing good. Now, at the Bible study we've been doing up in Howell the past few weeks here, we've been looking at the first chapter of James. And one of the points that James brings out is that God never tests us with the intent to promote sin. God brings good things to his children, including trials. Now, Satan, on the other hand, brings temptations and seeks to promote evil. There is nothing that he does which is not evil. It's just a sort of axiomatic kind of thing. Now here's where Jesus' point is. And let's look back at the context here. We've just had a man that was healed of being demon-possessed. Now we know that sickness and death, what are those the result of? Result of sin, right? Now, demon possession is obviously Satan's doing, and thus an evil thing. Therefore, healing a sick person, raising a dead person, casting a demon out of a dead person, is something that is good. It is good because Jesus was delivering those people from the destructive work of sin. Now, consequently, casting out demons must be by God's power, not Satan's. And that's what tripped up the Pharisees in their thinking. And, of course, the result was them blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus, again, though, is publicly exposing the hard-heartedness and the absurd logic of the Pharisees here. Now, in the first part of verse 34, Jesus alters his metaphor slightly, and he applies this parable directly to the Pharisees. He says here, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He's effectively saying, you Pharisees are immeasurably worse than a whole thicket of bad trees. You are a brood of vipers. Now, this is the same characterization that John the Baptist used, made of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who came to him for baptism. And so this is something that we have seen before. But if we step back for a moment, I want you to think about people who preach falsehoods, people who practice immorality. What happens if you go and you confront such a person? What will they do? Well, they'll probably be offended. Nobody likes to be exposed. Nobody likes to be called on the carpet for their sin. But fear of offending should not keep us as believers from exposing evil. Sometimes I think we can convince ourselves that we might be doing the humble thing by not exposing false religions or philosophies that give people no hope. We can convince ourselves that we are doing the loving thing by not calling out those who promote irreverence and just exhibit moral filth in our culture. But by doing so, we are serving neither love nor humility. We're serving sin and allowing it to continue. Now, when Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers here, everyone fairly easily understood that he was denouncing the Pharisees. A viper was a general term for a venomous snake, and there were several of those found in Israel and the region around the Mediterranean. Now, you may recall in Acts chapter 28 that Paul, the apostle, was bitten by a deadly viper on the island of Malta. Of course, the Lord did not allow him to die or even get sick from that snake bite. But the thing about vipers is that not only are they deadly, they're also deceptive. They can easily blend in with roots or sticks. That's how Paul got bit. He was gathering some firewood there, probably serpent disguised over there in the brush, perhaps, and he reached in and grabbed onto him. And see, that's when these vipers attack their victims. They do it without warning. Total surprise. Now, when it says here, a brood of vipers, the mother viper will usually lay a large number of eggs. And when they hatch, you'll have a whole brood of these little potential killers here, writhing about, scurrying around on the ground. Now, the Pharisees, as we know, were the epitome of religious and moral corruption. They would travel around from place to place, usually in groups, and they would teach and promote their dangerous ways. Their legalistic traditions poisoned the minds of their fellow Jews against the truth of God and His Word. Also, their hypocritical self-righteousness led countless other Jews to follow in that same pattern. Pharisees were clearly evil. And when a person is evil, he can only express the depravity that is latent in his heart. Now here, look down at verse 35. Here's where we come to the principle. There's a very basic principle Jesus is teaching regarding man. The mouth speaks what is in the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So whatever a person is on the inside, his mouth will give evidence of on the outside. In fact, James in chapter 3, verse 2, he says that a person who does not sin with his mouth would be a perfect man. Something to think about there, huh? You never sin with your mouth, you're a perfect man. Well, today, people commonly think of the heart as the seat of a person's emotions. We might say, I love you with my whole heart. his heart just wasn't in it, that sort of idea. Both of those have a concept in there that the heart is an emotional kind of thing. They're emotional statements. But in Scripture, the heart represents the seat not of our emotions, but of our thoughts and our will. It's the center of really who a person is, their conscience, we might say. And the center of a person's emotions is actually represented by the bowels, or the kind of stomach area in Scripture. If you have a King James Bible, you might even come across that word on occasion. But when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the thoughts and the will of a person. It's the character of a person, what a person is like. In fact, Jesus will go on to say in chapter 15 that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Now that's a pretty sobering list to look at there. But when Jesus says here, let me go back up to verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The idea of abundance there obviously points to excess. It's not simply a flash in the pan kind of slip of the tongue. These are things that are said repeatedly that form a pattern in a person's life. Now, the converse is also true for things that are unsaid. If you're harboring hatred in your heart against a person here, eventually that is going to come out here. Now, other people might not ever hear it. It could be said in the privacy of our own confines, wherever that might be. But the mouth will utter what is on the heart. A person whose heart is filled with lustful thoughts will eventually express those thoughts in crude or suggestive remarks. A person who is always angry will sooner or later put those feelings into words. But likewise, a person who is genuinely loving and compassionate and thoughtful cannot help expressing those things in actions as well as words. So I think the basic principle here is that the mouth speaks what is in the heart. And he expands on that with verse 35 here. The word treasure in the Greek comes from the term thesauros, which means a storehouse or treasury. That's also where we get our English term thesaurus. Thesaurus in English is a treasury of words. Words that mean the same thing, are similar. But a person's heart is a treasury of their thoughts, a treasury of their emotions and desires, ambitions, loves, attitudes, loyalties, many things there in the heart. And from that reservoir of or that treasury, the mouth draws every expression. So again, it is axiomatic that a good treasure brings forth what is good, and an evil treasure brings forth what is evil. James basically says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 11, when he asks the rhetorical question, does a fountain send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? The assumed answer there is no. The verse, I think here, this verse should also inform us not only about what is in the treasury, but what we should put into that treasury too. The things we read, the music we listen to, the images we see on the TV or internet, all of that contributes to the storehouse or the treasury that Scripture calls the heart. And of course, out of that heart will come every utterance of our mouth. Now Jesus, in verses 36 and 37, he goes on here and says that everyone will be held accountable for the words that they have spoken on the day of judgment. Scriptures are clear in both the Old and New Testaments that the only way of salvation is through God's grace by means of faith. Jesus' point here is not to say that by your words you'll be justified, in the sense that words are the basis for salvation, nor are they the basis for condemnation. His point is that words are a reliable evidence of the reality of salvation. The speech of a redeemed person will be different because of a renewed heart. So if you're thinking to yourself, man, there are some times when I just say some really sinful things. You know what? And I come to this verse, God might condemn me and send me to hell. Well, don't jump ahead to that conclusion. Remember, we're not talking here about isolated, kind of flash-in-the-pan kind of comments uttered in a moment of weakness. We're talking about an established pattern that flows out of the abundance of a person's heart. If you're a believer, your heart has been redeemed and can be characterized by repentance. Whenever we make a stupid or sinful comment, our lives should be equally marked by a humble and repentant comment. That's what believers do. We repent. Now, if you're engaged in a pattern of making sinful, evil comments, and you are a believer, then the Lord may chasten you for that. And ultimately, the Lord's chastening will bring about one of two things: either repentance, or in extreme cases, maybe even death. Now, I'll personally opt for the former. But as a whole, I think the words of a believer will give evidence that he or she is a repenter, one who has been born again. Now, if you're a Christian, I think it would be wise to memorize a verse we find in the Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 3. The psalmist writes, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." See, we need to avoid careless and useless words, as it says here. Every idle, careless word men may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. Now, for the unbeliever, idle words may also include those that otherwise might be good for a believer to speak. A person may utter the same words of love or encouragement, kindness to others, but those words don't come out of a redeemed heart. No spiritually good thing can come from a heart that is spiritually evil. Now, as you're sitting there thinking about this, maybe listening to the recording, you can probably get a good sense of your own heart by listening to your own words. What kind of things do you say to others when no one's around? What kind of thoughts do you think? What kind of things do you say to yourself? Now, Christians may fall into speaking evil words or doing evil deeds, but our customary words, our regular type of activities, will be marked by righteousness. That is the mark of a believer. Now, the day of judgment for unbelievers occurs at the great white throne judgment. Now, that judgment, let me actually turn over there. Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Now, let me read this here. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now, did you notice there are two different kinds of books? It says in verse 12, it says the books were opened. And then it says, another book was opened, the book of life. There are two kinds of books here. The book of life, which includes the name of every believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever, is your name going to be in that book? No, it will not. So what are they judged by? They're judged by the other books, the books containing all their works. Now, part of their works will include every word that has been uttered over the course of their entire lifetime. It is a sobering thing to think about this. When he says here, every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. You see, out of an evil heart, evil words proceed. And that is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. This revealed a pattern in their hearts. Likewise for believers, though, every word we utter will be perfectly preserved for the day of judgment. Perhaps that would give us some pause to think before we speak. It's been one of the things I studied in college was physics. And one of the principles of physics is that energy is conserved, momentum. Now we say, well, let's say we speak a word, a sound. That produces some energy, and it might get absorbed by the walls, but in a way, it's been noted that that energy never goes away. In a sense, those words will never perish. Every word we utter will be preserved for the day of judgment, and will be called to account. Now, praise the Lord, as believers, that has all been taken care of at the cross. But as we think about this, Jesus, just like he did in chapter 7, is drawing people into two camps. Those with the evil heart and those with a good heart. And I hope we would find ourselves and our speech being that of a good heart, a good tree that produces good fruit. Let's pray. Father, it's encouraging to read your word here, to recognize that even though we are not perfect, we have been given a new nature, a renewed heart, one that is inclined toward repentance, inclined toward forgiveness, and speaking things which are life-giving to one another. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word that we will not face eternal judgment like the unbelieving, but we will have our sins and have had our sins forgiven at the cross as we celebrated this morning. Help us, Lord, to be more Christ-like in our speech as well as our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name.